You were perhaps wondering a while ago why Todd would make the change that he did in the way we sang that song. You're going to find out in the next few minutes. I think the first time I ever heard that song sung that way was at a wedding, and it certainly was inappropriate to call attention to the fact as a man and woman were entering their life together that they would pray that God would be with them. And that's a little bit of a clue to what I have on the screen above my head right now. Can you guess what that represents? It obviously indicates something that took place in the latter half of the 20th century, from 1950 to the year 2000. And maybe even with the little bit of a clue I've given, you've guessed that that's a representation of the divorce rate in the United States. During those 50 years, it's when you see it graphically displayed, I think it's especially striking to see the tremendous increase in the number of marriages that were broken up during those years. I don't know if we ought to be thrilled, but the curve has sort of tapered off or leveled off in recent years. But the fact is, in our lifetime, some of our lifetimes, we've seen a huge increase in what some would call failures of marriages. Well, actually, we're not going to talk about that specifically this morning, but I want us to begin by thinking about another, I don't even know if you could call it a statistic, because I don't have any statistics concerning this, but it's a phenomenon, maybe we could say, that also has taken place. And I don't know how you really could measure it or represent it numerically, but I'm thinking now about the number of marriages that haven't been broken up by divorce, but that are less than ideal marriages. Where there's not the harmony and the unity and the love and the various things that ought to be a part of a husband-wife relationship. And so I want us to think about that this morning. And as we do, I want us to be asking ourselves the question, can I be a better husband or a better wife if you happen to be one? I can tell you in the weeks leading up to this lesson, as I've been thinking about it, trying to put these thoughts together, more than once, actually, I think I've thought, you know, if you're going to get up there Sunday morning and preach this, you better look at yourself. And I have caught myself recently a few times thinking, you know, there's an area there where I could do better. And I hope that's what we'll get. I'm not preaching this sermon because I think I'm standing up here talking to a bunch of people that have a lot of bad marriages. But I do think that we could all, there's room for improvement, as we sometimes say. And we all could do better in this area. So let's begin by thinking about, really everything I'm going to say is predicated on us understanding where marriage came from. Someone were to ask you this morning, what's the origin of marriage? I hope that you would give the clear biblical answer. But the fact is, there are just a whole lot of people that wouldn't give the Bible answer to that question. Let me give you a few examples of what I'm talking about. In a book called Marriage and the Family, what we're talking about, a man by the name of Ray Baber, I don't know who he was or what he was, but he asked the question about marriage. He says, what of its origin? Just how did this family life come into being? What was its earliest type? These are questions we still cannot answer with certainty. We do not know. Well, there are some who would say, well, wait a minute, I think we do know, at least to some extent. Most social anthropologists would agree that the institution of marriage has gradually evolved with human society. So this is based, again, on the assumption that man just evolved from lower forms of animal life and so forth. A very famous evolutionist by the name of Julian Huxley once said that marriage is a human development from animal mating relationships. Actually, just back in the 1960s, there was an edition of the Encyclopedia Americana that contained this statement, I'm quoting, "Some scholars are inclined to trace the origin of marriage to pairing arrangements of animals below man. Studies reveal that more or less permanent association between one or more males and one or more females is common among birds and higher mammals." And so that's the answer some give. It just sort of evolved as we saw other animals who seemed to pair off, and men and women began to do this and see there's some benefit from this, and so that's just where it all came from. And of course, I've already suggested, you and I know that's not the answer. Let's begin by just getting it fresh in our minds, what the true origin of marriage is. The book of Genesis tells us about God's creation. He said, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and And man became a living being. And later in that same chapter, then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper, or a helper suitable for him. And so we find in verse 22, the Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Well, since God created man and woman, and since God created marriage, then I would say, where should we go to learn about marriage? Where should we go to find out exactly what should marriage be like? What should husbands be like? What should wife be like? And the fact is, there is a wealth of information about that contained in God's Word, and that's really what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to try to think about marriage God's way. God, who designed marriage, has given us principles that if we will put those principles into practice in our life, marriage will be what God intended it to be. Here's God's design as he formed this and saw the need for it. In chapter 2, verse 24 of Genesis, we read, this cause man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We're going to talk some more in just a moment about that commitment that takes place when that happens. Here's the word leave. Leave father and mother. Does that mean they have to move to another state or another area? It's certainly maybe sometimes geographically leaving, but it's much more than that. It is the idea of a change in the relationship. Now something supersedes that relationship. It doesn't cease to exist. He still has a responsibility to mother, father, and mother. But he's leaving that to form another, more important, and that is this other relationship in which he will cleave to the wife. If you go look in a lexicon, we find Jesus quoting this statement in Matthew 19, and the Apostle Paul quoting it in Ephesians 5. And the Greek word that's used in the New Testament is the Greek word kalao, which is Greek word for glue. Every time I use super glue, I think I'm reminded of this idea. When I get my two fingers and accidentally, it happens almost every time, and they'll get stuck together, and it's almost impossible to get them apart. Well, that's the idea in this word. To cleave, to come together, to adhere to one another. To form a new relationship, as we'll see in a moment, that has special characteristics about it. They become, as this text says, they become now one flesh. This is God's design for marriage. It's simple, but very profound. One man, one woman, for life. And that's what we'll say this morning, just sort of be the outgrowth of that. Remember what Jesus said in his answer there in Matthew 19 when he was questioned about a divorce and so forth. In verse 6, he says something that sometimes that's a part of the answer he gave that just sort of passed over. But Jesus solemnly charged him, said, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And that just fits in with what we read in the book of Malachi. For the prophet says that God hates divorce. He does not intend for this relationship of leaving and cleaving to be separated by anything other than the death of one of those two participants in that relationship. So let's just very quickly, here's four characteristics that sort of keep in the back of our mind as we look at the rest of this lesson. The marriage bond is first of all sacred. It comes from God. It's something we need to take very, very seriously. God made us. He knows what our needs are. He knows how those needs can be fulfilled. He's provided for it. And he's telling us this is the relationship. It's a very intimate one. We'll come back to this later on. I think when we say intimate, first thing that enters our mind probably is the physical relationship. Well, that's true, obviously. But there's an intimacy in the husband-wife relationship that goes beyond, I believe, far beyond, just simply the physical relationship. And we've already seen it's a permanent relationship. Our culture, our society, in fact, this morning in class, is Sam was leading us in thinking about being not conformed to the world, but transformed. We've seen in our lifetime a striking, frightening change in the attitude in general, I think reflected in that chart we looked at in the beginning. And I've even heard of people who want in the marriage ceremony, if they're going to have one, to say something like, as long as we both shall love. And some have advocated trial marriage, like a contract that's renewable. Some pretty influential people have suggested that as a possibility. Well, it's permanent. There's no question in Scripture that it's intended to be that way. But it's also a covenant. We're going to talk about that in a moment as well. There's a covenant. I'm convinced that many times people stand before a crowd of their friends and relatives, and they take these vows, but they're just saying beautiful words, and just never really sink deep into their heart this tremendous commitment that I'm making, of a vow, of a covenant that I'm entering into at this time. What we're going to do now is think about marriage God's way, and look at certain elements based on scriptural principles. And it's interesting, in fact, as we go through this, I'll mention from time to time how studies, not necessarily based on scripture, but just observing human behavior and what's happened in cultures, have reached the same conclusion. They've learned that these are things, maybe they won't say contained in God's word, but these are things that make marriages work. And let's also make a point here. I'm pretty sure it was Sewell Hall I heard years ago make this point, but I think he's very right. And just keep in mind that we're not just talking about how we can be happier and more fulfilled and have a harmonious home, but we're talking about God's will and living my life the way God wants me to live it. And when I transgress the will of God, what do we call that? What does the Bible call that? It's sin. If I'm not the kind of husband I ought to be, that means I'm sinning. One of the verses we'll look at later on in 1 Peter 3:7, Peter calls attention to the fact that my prayers can be hindered if I'm not living the way a husband ought to live toward his wife. One other thing, and I'm sure that this was Sewell, I heard say this, and it's very true. He said that I don't know if he used the exact words, but something to the effect that a harmonious, a loving home is the nearest thing to heaven in this world. And I think that's true. So let's think about marriage God's way. What would you suggest as some of the important ingredients? The first one, really, I think everything else we'll talk about sort of flows out of this first one, or is just way of which this one will demonstrate itself. But marriage God's way begins and throughout has to be based upon genuine love. We're studying Romans on Sunday morning in the class out here, and just this morning we were looking there in chapter 12 about genuine love, or some verses say love without hypocrisy. Love can be pretended. Words can be spoken without there being that true, real, genuine love. Fact is, our culture, some very often, I think, mistakes lust for love. And maybe one of the limitations of our language, I don't think this is the answer to the reason, but it is the case that in English we use the word love to cover what other languages have different words for, particularly the Greek language. I had words that have to do with erotic love. In fact, it's the Greek word eros, from which we get our word erotic. And there are words for family love, storge. There's words that have more the idea of friendship, affection. But then there's this word agape. We've all heard that word before. And that's what we're talking about now. The love, which has been defined variously, but the idea of active goodwill. Concern for one's welfare. It's not just simply a sort of a sentimental effect, emotion, but it's determining my mind. And a number of years ago, I was teaching a class of young men who were approaching marriage age, and we talked about this, and I asked them the question, and I said, can love be commanded? Can you command somebody to love somebody else? How would you answer that? Well, let me give you a little bit of help in answering that, particularly as we're thinking now about the husband-wife relationship. Can you command a husband to love his wife? Or could you command a woman to love her husband? Well, you're probably thinking, I think I heard of first one time something like that, Ephesians 5. Again, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And to Titus, Paul told Titus, to instruct the older women, to train or teach the younger women to love their husbands and love their children. So yes, love can be commanded. And again, the reason we sometimes have trouble, or some people in our culture have trouble understanding that, is they fail to understand the nature of this kind of love the Bible talks about. I heard a number of years ago a man who, he came from a culture, you know, we live in a culture in which we get to choose. For the most part, that's the way it works. We get to pick the person. We'll meet a lot of people and we'll say, is this the one? No, that's not the one. Is this the one? And then we find one that we think. And if somehow we can convince that person that I'm the right one for them, then we've made that choice. And so it seems, I know there's other motivations. Sometimes people marry for money or whatever else. But the fact is that in a society like that, generally speaking, you would marry somebody that you love. But again, is that love something that makes your heart beat faster and get you all excited and somehow does something that we've fallen in love, is the way we usually say it. And getting back to my illustration, here was a man who was from a culture, I think it was Korean, where they still practice, in some cases, arranged marriages, where mom and daddy pick who you're going to marry. And somebody asked me, how can you love a woman? You didn't even have any choice. Maybe they decided when you were a little boy who you're going to marry. And he said, well, think of it this way. Think of it the way you think about your children. You're going to have a baby, and you, now we can know ahead of time, but you don't get to determine. It's going to be a boy or a girl. Maybe you're wanting a boy, and it turns out it's a girl, or vice versa. And maybe you're hoping their hair would be one color and it's another color. And on down the list. It's not exactly what you would have ordered if you're ordering from Sears and Roebuck. But when that baby's born, they bring the baby and hand it to you and say, this is your daughter. And you look down and you say, that's my daughter. That's Jamie. And I love her because she's my daughter. I thought, boy, that hits it. The nail on the head. He said, they bring a young girl to me, young woman to me, and say, this is your wife. And you think, well, I was hoping for somebody a little taller. And this. But no. He said, this is my wife. And I love her because she's my wife. I thought, boy, that is so good. It gets again back to the meaning of this love. Yes, love can be commanded. And genuine love. And all the other things we're going to talk about the next few moments, I think, flow out of this. If you really have that genuine, real love, concern for their welfare, wanting to do them no harm, wanting to help them in every way. I can sort of back up. There's another lesson here, and I'll just mention it, maybe talk about it some more. I sometimes try to make this same point when I'm talking about young people who are dating. If you really love that person, how will you treat them? What will you ask of them while you're dating if you really love them? Not just physically, but spiritually. Okay, let's move on from this matter of love and look at some other characteristics. We've already kind of hinted at this one. Let's think a little bit about that matter of commitment. What do we mean by commitment? Well, we've already used the word covenant. In fact, the Bible uses that word covenant over there in the book of Malachi. That's exactly what God was charging Israel with. In Malachi 2:14, the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And they failed to respect that. Book of Proverbs also in chapter 2:17 talks about someone who leaves the companion of their youth and forgets the covenant. What did God say? It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him, and he'll cleave to her. They'll remain together. Every time I think about this matter of commitment, I'm reminded of a letter that I read. I'm going to take the time. It's not a real long letter, but listen to this letter. It just melts my heart. I've read it I don't know how many times through the years. It was written by a young man many years ago to the girl to whom he was engaged and eventually did marry. Had a good family. But here's the letter he wrote to her, and you can see the word commitment just in almost in every word. That I want you to understand and be fully aware of my feelings considering the marriage covenant we are about to enter. I've been taught at my mother's knee and in harmony with the Word of God that the marriage vows are inviolable and that by entering into them, I am binding myself absolutely for life. The idea that estrangement from you through divorce or for any reason at all, although God permits one, infidelity, will never at any time be allowed to enter my thinking. I'm not naive in this. On the contrary, I'm fully aware of the possibility, unlikely as it now appears, that mutual incompatibility or other unforeseen circumstances could result in extreme mental suffering. If such becomes the case, I am resolved for my part to accept it as a consequence of the commitment that I'm now making and to bear it, if necessary, to the end of our lives together. I have loved you dearly as a sweetheart, and I will continue to love you as my wife. But over and above that love and above that feeling, I love you with a Christian love that demands I never react in any way toward you that would jeopardize our prospects of entering heaven, which is the supreme objective of both of our lives. And I pray that God himself will make our affection for one another perfect and eternal. Can you imagine when she read that letter, how it must have affected her? But the thing about that letter that's striking to me is he's saying, I've already determined, come what may, I'm making a commitment, a permanence. And it just, if we could just inject that one thing into young people, that it isn't a trial thing. It is not, as many people think, that if it works out fine, if it doesn't, that's okay, we'll try again with somebody else. That's just not God's design, as we've already seen. And so commitment is so very important. And there are so many ways in which that commitment demonstrates itself in a couple going through the difficult times. In fact, I'll just say this here at this point, that I think as he talks about here, going through sometimes difficult times together, doing the things we're talking about this morning, will make the relationship richer and stronger. Well, they've got to get through a number of things here, so let's move along. Realistic expectations. I could talk a lot more about this than I'm going to this morning, but understanding the reality of life and not expecting, as sometimes young couples do, I think, that the first year or two they're married, they're going to have everything mom and daddy has materially after however many years of marriage, or that there'll never be any problems, that everything's going to be wonderful, and we'll not have to make any adjustments or anything. Go into this with your eyes open. Don't be pessimistic, and don't think, you know, what am I getting myself into? But just be realistic. And I think that applies in a lot of areas in our life. I think that's a principle we need to keep in mind when we're trying to reach others with the gospel. Be realistic. Movies and TVs and Madison Avenue certainly paint a picture that's a utopia, that is not reality. Just don't let that influence you into expecting things that are just unrealistic. Tolerance. Sort of this, a lot of these things overlap and go together. I realized that as more I thought about this. But so that leads to the idea of being tolerant. We often talk about the fact that, you know, when the honeymoon is over, during courtship, you know, sometimes you're always trying to be so considerate and tolerant and overlook things that you know are there. But after marriage, after a while, you live with it on a day-to-day basis. Sometimes there's not that give and take that ought to be there. And one of the first things that comes to my mind when I'm talking to somebody where I can see they're not very tolerant of their husband or wife is, just ask them, do you think you're the perfect husband? You're the perfect wife? Do you think your spouse doesn't have to be tolerant of something in your life? Do you want your spouse to show you some long-suffering and patience? Cut you some slack, I think, is the term that's very often used today. What about trying to change your mate after you're married? Well, there can be some adjustments, certainly, some maturity sometimes that comes into play there. But when there is this attitude of constant criticism, nitpicking, criticizing, fault-finding, trivial, we joke about that sometimes, particularly when wives are accused of, you know, of henpecking their husbands and so forth. It's a serious matter. Either way, it works. The book of Proverbs talks about this, and again, put this from the standpoint of Solomon, a man who had 1,000 wives and concubines. Some of those marriages were formed not because of love, but some political advantage or whatever. I'm sure he had some personal experience along this line, but what he says in Proverbs 21:19 is, it is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. And in 27:15, a constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. Now, I understand that that can go both ways. There can be men, husbands, who are of that same way, but a lack of tolerance and fault-finding and criticism, expecting perfection when you know yourself are not perfect. I need to keep that in mind. This next one probably would not be one that a lot of people, especially men, would place as much importance on as they should. But the fact is, communication is very important. And again, as I said earlier, how many places have I read, again, for people that are not necessarily talking about biblical principles, but what works and doesn't work in marriage. Let me give you a quick example of that. Here's a man by the name of Herbert Gleiberman. Herbert Gleiberman was a domestic relations lawyer. At the time he had this interview, he had been doing that for 28 years. No telling how many hundreds, maybe even thousands of couples he had counseled with and talked with. And they asked him the question in an interview, what is the single biggest reason that couples split up? Can you mention what his answer was? Well, you might if you look at the chart, but let me just say there are a lot of reasons that people suggest. Basic incompatibility, adultery, money problems, health issues, physical and emotional abuse, parenting issues, alcoholism and addiction. There's a long list here. But here's his answer. Quote, number one is the inability to talk honestly with each other, bear their souls, and treat each other as their best friend. In other words, what he's saying is lack of communication. Lack of communication. Regardless of whether that's number one, in every case, the fact is it is so very important. A number of years ago, I ran across somebody who put together a list of what they called five levels of communication. We don't have time this morning to go into the details. But it just began with level one, casual relationships. You talk about the weather, the ball game. We'll leave football out of this this morning. And then you go down to level two and level three. But level five, and this is what we're talking about, I think, this morning, and husband and wife, the deepest level of communication, completely open with your mate. Share your deepest dreams, fears, and ideas and feelings without fear of rejection. Intimate communication. Remember we talked earlier about intimacy? This is important, intimacy between husband and wife. This is the person I can talk to. And then at the end of that list, someone said, this is the kind of uninhibited, intimate, verbal sharing that women crave. Women crave. There's a difference. One writer frequently says that men and women are different in every cell in their body, which is true, chromosomes and so forth. But the fact is, whether it's conditions or whether it's inherent in us, the fact is women and men are different in this area of verbal communication. Some studies have indicated, a number I've seen is that women typically speak 50,000 words a day, a typical man 25,000. Whether you agree with those numbers or not, the fact is women are more concerned about verbal communication. And the fact is sometimes in husband-wife relationships, husbands don't understand that like they ought to. Let's move on. Cooperation. Working together, obviously, that's what God had in mind, a helper suitable for him. And there's so many areas in life where we need to approach. Yes, there will be problems, but we work together, and we think of us and not me and you. And there's so many areas in life, I wish every one of these points we could make into a sermon, I'm thinking, but this one here especially comes into play when you're in parenting situations. As someone has said, presenting a united front to the children, but working together, same standard. This next one, we've sort of touched in a way on it, but now let's talk about understanding. Remember what Paul said in that verse I mentioned earlier, 1 Peter 3:7. The King James Version says, husbands, dwell with your wives in according to knowledge. Dwell with them according to knowledge. The New American Standard Version, and I checked to see the English Standard Version also says, dwell with them or live with them in an understanding way. In an understanding way. You think there's a problem that husbands aren't always as understanding? And again, this works both ways as well, but especially husbands. Back in 1975, James Dobson wrote a book, and there's no telling how many copies it sold. I know where there's one copy. The title is What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women. The title is, sort of says it, what that book's all about. And I've seen videos of conferences where Dobson would be addressing large crowds, and he would go over some of these points that are in that book, and you look out, then they'll pan the camera out on the audience, and the women would be saying there, yeah. Things that husbands sometimes don't understand. William Harley, there's another book I would recommend to you, wrote a book called His Needs, Her Needs. And in his book, he lists the five primary needs of husbands and the five primary needs of wives, and it may not surprise you to know they're not the same. They're different. But what the point we're trying to get us to see now is we need to try to understand that. And we were just talking a while ago about communication. That's one of the best ways to come to understand it, is to find out what is it that you want. Unselfishness. This is really a sign of immaturity, isn't it? But this kind of goes back to genuine love, doesn't it? Not just being concerned. When Paul was answering some questions that the Corinthians apparently sent him about marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in the course of that discussion, he says two things. He doesn't really argue it, he just mentions it sort of as an axiom. He said the husband is concerned how he may please the wife. And he turns around and said, and the wife is concerned how she may please the husband. And in the context, he's saying where there might be circumstances where he'd recommend it be expedient not to make that commitment. But the point is, unselfishness just simply means I'm concerned about her welfare. or she's concerned about my welfare and not just self. At the root of nearly all marriage problems, there'll be some element. Selfishness, not concerned about the other person. Trust, what could be said about this? I think it's Shakespeare called the green-eyed monster. Jealousy is a horrible thing. And I'll just simply say, a number of years ago, and I don't even remember who it was first calling my attention to this, but I think I heard a preacher one time say, said, husbands and wives, when there's a tension or stress in your marriage, you're not getting along, you're having an argument, never, never, ever say anything or do anything that would create doubt about your fidelity to your spouse. Something like, well, if you don't want to make me happy, I'll find somebody else who can. Whether that's true or not, whether you even entertain such a thought, don't ever say something like that that would undermine their trust in you. There should be implicit trust. And that's really Proverbs 31, that worthy woman that we all have read about, her worth is above jewels. You remember what the verse 11 says? The heart of her husband, trust in her, and she will have no lack of, and he will have no lack of gain. How important is trust? Respect. Why is it that we show courtesy and common consideration to everybody else we meet on the job or wherever at school, and come home when the person we claim to love the most, we don't give them the kind of respect they deserve? And interestingly, going back to Harley's book, respect apparently is something that's much more important to men than it is to women. Some of you women may question that, but it's important to both, obviously, to be treated with respect and honor. The passage we looked at a moment ago in 1 Peter 3:7, Peter does go on to say, dwell with them in understanding, granting honor unto the wife. And that word honor is the same word that's elsewhere, the root word translated as precious. Something of intrinsic value that is prized for its value. That's how you treat your wife. I would suggest also wives to husbands. Humility, willingness to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Roger Miller, one of his songs said, it's my belief that pride is the chief cause of the decline in the number of husbands and wives. He was right, unfortunately. And one last thing, recognition of roles. Again, as I said, these are all sermons in themselves, but understand there is a God-given role that husbands and wives are each to fulfill. And you can read that in Ephesians 5, 1 Timothy 5, Titus chapter 2, on and on and on it goes. Well, as I said in the very beginning, God designed marriage. He's given us principles to live by in marriage. And if we will do that, we'll not only be obedient and pleasing to Him, but He knows what we need. He knows what works. And you can read what Ann Landers says or Dr. Phil or on and on that list goes, but here's where the real answers are. And I think this morning we've looked at 12, actually there are 12 if you're counting them, principles that are ingredients for a successful and happy marriage. And to, as that letter I read a moment ago, to if you have two people who are going into this relationship both thinking, I'm going to live my life in such a way to go to heaven and help my husband or wife to do the same. Could we make our marriages better? Could we be better husbands and wives? I'll speak for myself. Absolutely. As I've already said, just studying this, it's helped me the last couple of weeks. I asked Lana this morning, I said, do you think I've been acting any better lately? And she waited. She said, how do I answer that? And then she finally said, well, actually, yes. But I didn't want to say anything because I afraid you'd say you haven't been acting good before. But actually, I think I have in some areas. No major change, I don't think. I don't think I've been a horrible husband. But my point is, I hope we'll take this lesson when we leave here this morning and think, how can I be a better husband? How can I be a better wife? And I suspect all of us could do better if we keep these principles in mind and try to have marriage God's way. We always conclude by singing the song of encouragement and invitation, we call it. There might be one in this audience this morning who realizes that your life is not right with God, in whatever area it might be, that you have sinned that can only be forgiven through the blood of Christ. And you know what this morning you need to do as one who's never obeyed the gospel or as a Christian who needs to repent and come to God and ask for forgiveness. We can assist you this morning in doing that. Be glad to if you'll come right now to the front. Always stand, always sing.